Let's turn our attention to God's Word and try and focus our hearts on being trained and fed and edified and built up through the nourishment that comes from the truth of God's Word in Ephesians chapter 1. So let's open up to Ephesians 1. This morning we're going to attempt to finish Ephesians 1. So far in this book, Paul has only done one thing. All he's done, really, is just talk about and describe the amazing blessings of salvation, and then stopped to pray that we would be able to understand those blessings. And we're in the middle of that prayer right now. And as he's praying for us to be able to understand our salvation, in verse 18, he reminds us of the enlightenment that took place at your conversion. Verse 18, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened. Your conversion, God opened up your eyes. He enabled you to see spiritual truths, and He did that for a reason. Now, turn to 1 John 2, and you can get a little bit of the idea of the reason. Charismatics love to talk about something that they call the anointing, and I'm never sure exactly what they mean by that. It's hard to say. I think it's something like some sort of a mystical spiritual boost that comes to certain select charismatics. But there's nothing like that in the Bible. The Bible never talks about anything like that. It's a doctrine that they just made up. However, there is one place in the Bible that does talk about the anointing. And it's not about a spiritual zap from heaven. It's about enlightenment. The anointing is enlightenment. It's the enlightenment that took place at your conversion, and it's possessed by every Christian. In the context here of 1 John 2, he's talking about the fact that some people have gone out and embraced error. And then in verse 20, he says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. See, it's connected with enlightenment, with understanding the truth. The anointing is the enlightenment. Every Christian receives it at conversion. It enables you to accept and apprehend the truth. Verse 21, I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Then verse 26, I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from Him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in Him. So, that anointing, you can flip back to Ephesians 1. That enablement that you received at conversion to be able to perceive spiritual truth exists for a reason. God opened your eyes for a reason. And we began to look at those reasons last week. The eyes, verse 18, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened in order that you may know, number one, the hope of His calling. That's the first part of the reason. Number two, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. And that's where we left off last time. Then in verse 19, He had the third reason why you were enlightened. He enlightened you, He opened your eyes, in order that you might understand, verse 19, His incomparably great power for those who believe. The word incomparably literally means to throw beyond or to go beyond. And so you could translate it surpassing or exceeding. So this power is surpassing. You say surpassing what? Well, surpassing everything. It's not qualified. It's just surpassing. Surpasses everything you can think of. That's why the NIV translates it incomparable. The word power means ability. It has to do with the ability to do something, to accomplish something. This is one of those verses where Paul just ends up piling it on. You would think that it would be sufficient to just talk about the great, surpassing, exceeding power of God, but he's not satisfied with that, and so he throws in three more words for power, so you end up with four synonyms for power in one verse. He goes on to say, according to the working energion of the kratos of His iskous. Those are the Greek words. So it ends up being, he says, His incomparably great power according to the power of the power of His power. That's what he's saying. So the first of those four words, dunamis, it's the word work for energy, or it's the word for energion. Yeah, it has to do with ability. The second one is a word that means working, dunamis. I'm sorry, it's dunamis first. And you don't care about that anyway. Anyway, the first one has to do with ability. The second one has to do with the work, the actual outworking of it. The first one is potential energy. The second one is the energy that's actually in operation. So working isn't a bad translation. The first one refers to ability, the second one to actual work. The third one, iskous, has to do with inherent strength. And the kratos has to do with mastery or power. So if we could illustrate them all by just using them to describe, say, a bulldozer, here you could do it this way. You could say an engineer might look at the specs of the bulldozer and say, on paper, this thing should have a certain amount of horsepower, theoretically. That is dunamis, that's ability. When the driver actually fires it up, starts moving huge mounds of dirt and rocks and everything, that's energion, that's actually work. When all the vehicles around it pale in comparison, and when it meets an obstacle, like a tree, just knocks it over without any trouble, that's kratos, mastery. And when you just put all that together, you've got iskous, inherent power. Paul says, you were enlightened in order that you might know the incomparably surpassing, exceedingly great ability according to the working of the dominating mastery of His mighty strength. He just can't find enough words to describe it. These are very common terms in the Bible, and yet you never see more than two of them used together, except here. They're such potent terms that one or two is always enough to do the trick, even in describing God's power, except here. Paul can't emphasize the point enough, and so he just uses every word he can think of. Now, you would think that the most obvious attribute of God would be His power. By definition, if God is God, then He has to be all-powerful. And yet, in our culture, for the vast majority of people in our culture claim to believe in God. And yet, I think God's power is one of the least believed attributes about God. People in our world don't attribute anything to God. Scientism has caused people to imagine that everything that happens, happens by itself, on its own. Even many Christians fall into thinking that way. And people think that it's primitive to attribute something to God. It's like an admission that you just don't understand why it's happening, and so you say, well, God's doing it. It's what the primitive people used to do way back before they understood science. They didn't understand something, they would attribute it to the gods. And since we understand nature and we understand science, we don't have to do that anymore. People in our day are quicker to attribute something to Mother Nature than they are to attribute it to God. But once again, scientism refutes itself and turns out to be the most primitive fairy tale of all, because even the most basic, obvious scientific observations will tell you that things don't power themselves. There has to be a power source behind all this power. And it's obvious that it has to be God. God has dunamis. He has ability. He's the source of all the power that's around us. And I think when it comes to Christians, many Christians understand that. They understand that God has dunamis. And I think a lot of Christians believe in God's ability, but fewer tend to understand His energion, His actual working. They think of Him as being powerful, but they don't think of Him as actually doing much of anything. Whenever they see secondary causes, then they somehow assume, well, if there's a secondary cause, then there's no primary cause. And if I can see that it's being done by this source, then God must not be the one doing it. You know, they'll get healed by means of medicine, say, or if they get a job by means of hard work, or if they're rescued from something by means of quick thinking and being careful, then it's not attributed to God. It's attributed to those other things that are really secondary causes. God still did it. He just used those other causes. People think that back in primitive times, they used to attribute the things they didn't understand to God. That's not true. But in biblical times, they attributed everything to God, the things they understood and didn't understand. And correctly so. That's the biblical model, because God, whether you understand the mechanism He used, is really beside the point. If I shovel off the snow off my walk, and some scientist comes along and does a study and finds out that I didn't actually manually remove each snowflake, but used the shovel, he's not going to say, well, it's primitive to think that Daryl shoveled his walk. It was actually the shovel that moved the snow. We don't think that way. Sure, the shovel was the secondary cause, but I was the one causing the whole thing to happen. That's the way God works in this world. Everything that happens is done by power that's supplied by the energia of God, the power of God. And this great power, it says, is toward us. He gives the most comprehensive description of God's power possible in the Greek language. And then he says this power is for, literally, toward us who believe. Literally, those of us who are believing. Now, what is all this power intended to accomplish? What's it for? What kind of task would require that much power in order for God to pull it off? And what task is so important that it would call for the most emphatic, greatest description of God's power given anywhere in the Bible? Well, let's just look at what he's talking about here. In the context, it's the power to prepare you for that which your hope is set on. Remember, we've talked about setting your hope on this great prize that we're looking forward to, all that we talked about last week. It's the power to prepare you for that. It's a description of how much power God is exercising in accomplishing His plan for you in salvation. How hard is it for God to save you? Well, it takes this much power. I don't know how you think about salvation. I don't know how you think about the blessings of salvation and how impressed you were last Sunday with the testimonies that you heard about the transformation of people's lives. But you should understand that what those people were talking about was something so absolutely monumental that it required this level of divine power to do it. Our sin problem is much greater than we tend to realize. And that's how much power it takes to save you. And that's the same amount of power that is at work in all of us right now in the ongoing work of God saving us. Remember last week when I told you that a lot of people struggle to pinpoint exactly when it was they were converted? Because a lot of times they'll have a very moving, sincere conversion experience like Shane talked about at a certain point, and they go forward and they're very sincere and they've always considered that to be the moment of their conversion. They think that's when they became a Christian. But after that, their life didn't match what the Bible describes as being a believer's life. Instead, it matched what the Bible describes as the life of an unbeliever. And then some time later, they reach a point where they have some other experience and then their life is transformed and it's changed and it's completely different than it was. And as I told you last week, that's the moment of conversion, is when your life is transformed. The first one, no matter how sincere it was, if it didn't result in a transformed life, it wasn't a true conversion. And we know that because of passages like this one that speak of the transformation in such extreme terms. It takes this much power. God enlightened you for a reason. He enlightened you because He wanted you to understand the power involved in your salvation. And then He just pulls every word out of His thesaurus that He can find to describe God's power at work in you. And then at this point, Paul puts his pen down and takes a look at his paper and says, no, these readers still aren't going to have any idea of the magnitude of the power that I'm trying to describe here. This isn't enough. And so he picks his pen back up, and here comes verse 20. Take a look. This is that working of His mighty strength. It's what He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over everything to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. That kind of power. So he starts out by telling us the kind of power. It's divine power. Here he's talking about the degree of power. It's divine omnipotence. But let me tell you about the degree. How much power are we talking about is being extended in salvation? Well, it's the same degree of power that God used when He did two things. Number one, it's the amount of power God used to raise Christ from the dead. In the Old Testament, the highest superlative descriptions of God's power were in the descriptions of creation. When they really wanted to describe how much power God had, they would describe the creation. But in the New Testament, the resurrection of Christ takes over as the greatest expression of God's power because it surpasses even the creation. 1 Corinthians 6:14, by His power God raised the Lord from the dead. He will raise us also. Romans 1:4 speaks of the Son of God who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God through His resurrection. Philippians 3:10, Paul says, I want to know the power of His resurrection. And that's the same degree of power being exerted in us who believe in our salvation. So it's the amount of power God used to raise Christ. Number two, it's the amount of power God used to lift Christ to His super exalted status in heaven. And this is really an amazing thought. It says, and He seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms. The right hand is the place of both supreme honor and supreme authority. It's the highest place there is. All the angels and all the exalted beings in heaven, when we read about them in God's presence, they either stand or they fall down on their face and worship. Christ alone is the only one who sits in the presence of God. Men and angels and exalted beings stand in honor or fall on their faces, but the Son of God sits. Far above, verse 21, every ruler and every authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given. The word rule in the NIV there is actually ruler. It's not referring to rule as a concept, it's referring to rulers as beings, spiritual beings in the heavenly realms who are in positions of authority. And I say this because this is something a lot of people don't understand. The reason I say they're spiritual beings is because they're in the same category as angels. Scripture places them in that category. Romans 8:38, for example, says, "I am convinced that neither life nor death, nor angels nor rulers, nor the present nor the future, nor powers and so on, can separate you from God's love." Now that list, each couplet in that list is two things in the same category. Death goes with life, the present goes with future, and angels and rulers go together. They're a similar category. Rulers are not angels, but they are in a similar category. They're both spiritual beings. So, He exalted Christ far above the rulers. And then, another group, the authorities. That's another group of spiritual beings who are in a position of power in heaven, in the heavenlies, and they're also in the category of angels. 1 Peter 3:22, He went into heaven, Christ went into heaven, and it is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to Him. So again, you see the authorities there used with angels. They're spiritual beings. They're not angels. Angels are ministering spirits sent to earth to serve people on earth. Rulers and authorities are spiritual beings in very high positions of authority in the heavenly realms, and they're very significant beings. And rulers and authorities must be somewhat closely related because they are mentioned together almost every time. Seven out of the eight times they're mentioned in Scripture, they're mentioned together. For example, in the same book, in chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "His intent was now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms." Colossians 2:10, "You've been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every ruler and authority." Colossians 2:15, "Having disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." 1 Corinthians 15:24, "Then the end will come when He hands over the kingdom of God, the Father, after He has destroyed every ruler and authority and power." So you see that they appear together, and the two times they don't appear together, they appear with this other group, the powers. And that's the third group He mentions here in this verse, the powers. Now these beings, these are another group of spiritual beings, and they're the ones that Israel was forbidden to worship repeatedly in the Old Testament. God says, don't worship these things, these powers. 2 Kings 17 and 21 and so on. Ephesians 6:12, the powers in these other two groups, rulers and authorities, are mentioned all three together, and we find out there that they have declared war on us. Because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, and against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. So we got rulers, you got authorities, you got powers, and then you got dominions, the fourth group. These beings are mentioned at least two other times, possibly four other times, depending on how you interpret 2 Peter 2 and Jude 1. You see them in Colossians 1:16, says, "For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All were created by Him and for Him." And in that group we see it. That verse, we see another group not even mentioned in our passage, and that's the throne. So there's a whole complex hierarchy of spiritual beings in the heavenly realms who have positions of authority, who are significant players in life, who have declared war on us and that we need to be on our guard against. And any other role, any other group up there that Paul has skipped over is wrapped up in the last phrase here, and every title that can be given, every name that can be named, every position of authority that could be imagined, all of them. So these are beings who are powerful, dangerous individuals who were feared in Old Testament times and New Testament times alike. Very significant players in life. And the Old Testament writers, when they rejected the false gods of the pagans, remember, they didn't they didn't reject their existence, they only denied their divinity. Deuteronomy 32:16, for example, says, "They made him jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with detestable idols. They sacrificed to demons which are not God." They're not God, but they do exist. They're demons. And in the same way, you see the same thing in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10:20, the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not God. Now, in our day, in our blind faith in naturalism, spiritual powers are dismissed as just being irrelevant or even non-existent. But make no mistake about that. They are very real, very powerful persons and should be taken seriously. That's not to say they're all evil. They're probably like the angels, where there's some good ones and some bad ones. Scripture does refer to good, non-angelic spiritual beings in heaven, like cherubs and seraphs and all that. But most of the references in the New Testament to these beings are about the bad ones, the hostile, evil ones. And there's one of them, in particular, who wields the most authority of them all, and he's a ruler. And we'll meet him next Sunday in verse 2 of chapter 2. It talks about the ruler of the authority of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, Satan himself. Some Christians have an unhealthy fascination with these beings. They're forever trying to discover their names or find them or cast them out or identify their area of specialty or something like that. Others live in fear of them. You don't see any of that in the New Testament. We're not told to do any of that. You don't see that with Paul either. He barely cares about them, except to use them as illustrations of just one other thing that has been placed under the authority of Christ. They're just another example of things that have been utterly defeated and subjugated by Christ's exaltation. They're just an example of beings who, like everyone else, owe their total allegiance to Christ and who are required to bow their knee to Him. And you remember Philippians 2:9, "Therefore God exalted Him," literally super exalted Him, hooper, super exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory and praise of God. So God exalted Christ above all these beings, all these powerful, exalted, the highest beings we know of. Christ is super exalted far above them. And then Paul adds, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. In verse 21. Christ rules and dominates them now, and He'll continue to do that forever. Remember when we first started Creekside and we wanted to learn how to worship? And so at the very beginning we did a series on worship by studying through Revelation 4 and 5. We wanted to see the ultimate worship service, which is described in Revelation 4 and 5. The worship service takes place in heaven. And we just sang about it in that song, "Holy, Holy, Holy." Remember the crescendo that takes place in those two chapters? It just builds and builds and builds. It starts out with just four voices, and then you get all the elders, the 24 elders, and then there's music, musicians added and instruments added, and then it gets more and more, and then you get the angels, and then finally you get to chapter 5, verse 11, and it says, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000, and they encircled the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and in a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, and wealth, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and praise.' And then I heard every creature in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all that is in them, singing, 'To Him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be praise, and honor, and glory, and power, forever and ever.'" Every created being that exists anywhere, any conceivable place, gives the highest possible praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how highly exalted Christ is. But that's not enough. Paul goes on, verse 22. And he says, "God placed all things under His feet." Now turn to Psalm 2. There's two real important psalms that Paul has in mind here. The one that's just sort of in the background is Psalm 2. It's a messianic psalm. "When the rulers and powers of this world were empowered and energized by the rulers and powers of the spiritual world, when they rebel against God," Psalm 2 starts out talking about them rebelling and thinking they can come free of God's sovereign rule. And then in verse 4, we see God's response. Psalm 2:4 says, "The one enthroned in heaven laughs, And the Lord scoffs at them, and then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then in verse 7, that king that God installed speaks. And he starts telling about what God said when God the Father made him king. This is Jesus talking about what God said when God the Father made him king. Verse 7, I will proclaim the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son, and today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth, and we could add, you rulers in the heavenly realms as well. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way. Now that awesome promise that God, when God told the Son, I'm going to give you mastery and dominion over everything, that was fulfilled when He raised Christ from the dead and super exalted Him to the highest place. And we know that for sure because when Paul was preaching, we know that that's the fulfillment of the second Psalm. Because in Acts 13, it says that's the fulfillment of the second Psalm. In Acts 13, 32, you don't have to turn there, but Paul is preaching to the people in Acts, and he says, we tell you the good news, what God promised our forefathers, He has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm. You are my son, and today I have become your father. Now, God never said anything like that to anybody else. In fact, the book of Hebrews begins by arguing for Christ's complete supremacy over the angels because, based on this very psalm, the fact that He didn't say this to anybody else, Hebrews 1:1, very beginning of the book, starts out, says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir over all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful Word. And after He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. And so He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. For which, to which of the angels did God ever say, to you, you are my Son, today I have become your Father? And He quotes Psalm 2. Which of the angels did God ever say that? None of them. He only said that to the Son. So that promise from the Father to the Son in Psalm 2 is a very important promise. And it's what Paul has in mind when he's talking here about how God super exalted Christ well above all these high, majestic, exalted beings. Now turn to Psalm 110. This is another psalm that Paul is referring to here more specifically. Psalm 110 is a very important psalm. It's, you know, this psalm, it only has 55 words. In the Hebrew. And yet, it's the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. The most often quoted Old Testament passage. If you were to memorize this little psalm, you'd be memorizing a whole lot of Scripture because you'd have a whole lot of New Testament memorized too. In the psalm, Jesus Himself is used... This is the psalm that Jesus Himself used to prove His own deity. Look at verse 1. It says, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That promise is repeated over and over again in the New Testament. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then the Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion and your rule in the midst of your enemies. Jesus was the son of David. The point that Jesus made about this is He was the son of David, and yet David here calls Him my Lord, meaning He's greater than David. And Jesus used that as an argument against the Pharisees. In Ephesians 1, when Paul says that God placed all things under Jesus' feet, he's referring to the fulfillment of this psalm. So, let's go back to Ephesians. As you look at this passage, I mean, as your eyes just kind of scan up and down these terms that are used here, it becomes obvious why Paul has to stop and ask God, pray, and ask God to open our eyes to be able to appreciate this and understand this stuff. I mean, are you starting to get a feel for this incredible level to which Christ has been exalted? He is exalted in His resurrection. He's exalted in His ascension. He's exalted in His throne, which is at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's exalted in His commission, which is all authority in heaven and earth that are given to Him. He's exalted in His name, the name that is above every name, the Lord of lords and King of kings, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega, the Almighty. He's exalted with His scepter, a scepter of righteousness and absolute sovereign power. He's exalted in His kingdom, which extends over everything that exists that we sang in that last song. He's exalted in His attendants surrounding Him, thousands and thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. He's exalted in His subjects, every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them. No one single molecule anywhere in the universe exists that Christ doesn't say, "Mine." He's exalted in His way of rule, full of sweetness and efficacy and power and serenity and holiness and righteousness and grace toward the elect, and terror and wrath and justice and certain destruction toward the wicked. No matter who they are, angels, men, spiritual powers, Satan, doesn't matter. He's exalted in His judgment, as every creature someday will stand before Him in judgment. And when we've studied all that, what a tiny little portion of His supremacy we really understand. When we talk about God exerting power in you, in your salvation, when we talk about the power of God at work in your salvation, what degree of power are we talking about? We are talking about this degree of power. It surpasses the amount of power that God exerted when He spoke a word and all of the universe burst into existence at the creation. It's greater power than that. It's equivalent to the amount of power exerted in the super exaltation of Christ. That's the power that's at work in you. And then along we come with our some little spiritual weakness and some struggle that we've had for a few years, and we just say, "Oh, I don't know if I have enough power to overcome this. I don't know if I have the strength to persevere to the end or persevere through this trial. I don't know if I can endure this. I better set my Bible aside and seek some deeper power. I better go find some expensive seminar or get some psychotherapy or try to find a deeper mystical hidden message tucked away somewhere in the Bible. I better go to a meeting and get slain in the Spirit or get total sanctification or get second blessing or second this or whatever zap from heaven beyond what I have now." And Paul just shakes his head and begs God, "Lord, open their eyes to the degree of power that's at work in their salvation already. Everything you need, you already have. You just need to understand it. You can never live out a truth that you don't understand. You were enlightened for a reason, and a big part of that reason is that you could understand the degree of power that we're talking about here. Paul understood it. You know, in Philippians 4:13, what did he say? "I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." Now, people have misinterpreted that verse. It's not talking about winning the Olympics or doing some, you know, getting a promotion at work or doing some temporal thing. It's talking about things that really matter, spiritual things. You can do anything. Anything that God requires of you, you can do spiritually. In fact, if you want to know specifically what Paul's talking about, you ever looked at the context there? You ever stopped and read through the context to see exactly what particular feat Paul is talking about being able to do through Christ who strengthened him? What is it? Contentment, right? Remember Philippians 4? It's about contentment. Paul was able to be content. And he knew that the degree of power, spiritual power, that it takes to take a covetous heart like Paul's and make it content is so much power that Paul says, "With that kind of power, I can do anything." Anything. I mean, if I have a power to make my covetous heart become content, I have power to do anything in Christ who strengthens me. Talking about spiritual things. Another way people misunderstand the nature of this power is by thinking that it's only seen in miracles. A lot of times people mistake that. So many Christians, when they read about power, they just think of like power encounters or whatever other miracles. Power encounters, if you're not familiar with that terminology, that refers to efforts to expel or to bind or rebuke a demon. People seek after healings, secret knowledge, tongues, exorcisms, whatever miracle they're into, and they think that that's the great display of divine power, that that's the awesome display of God's power. Miracles. Miracles are a display of God's power, but a far mightier display of God's power is the power at work in your salvation, the transformation of the human heart to become a righteous heart. Miracles are just an ordinary expression of God's power. They're not described in these kind of exalted terms. The transformation of a wicked human heart does require this amount of power. All this talk about power in this verse, it's not talking about doing, you know, levitating a building off the ground or drying up the ocean or putting out all the stars or some physical miracle like that. What Paul's talking about here are orders of magnitude higher levels of power than what it would take to do that kind of thing. We're talking about the power to transform the wicked heart into a righteous heart. You know, recently there was a craze in the extreme wing of the charismatic movement where people were supposedly miraculously getting gold fillings. You hear about that one? People were beside themselves with wonder over these gold fillings that were miraculously appearing in people's teeth. That's the greatest display of God's power that they can think of? I mean, if you're going to make up a miracle, can't you do better than that? God's not even going to heal my tooth. He's going to leave the cavity and just put a gold filling in there? That's such a great example of the reductionism of this kind of thinking. This power is not about miracles. Miracles are a minor display of God's power in comparison with what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is a selfish person becoming selfless. Out of love for God. The power in this passage isn't talking about somehow, you know, knowing somebody's middle name that you've never met or something like that. It's about being transformed from being an enemy of God to being a lover of God. That kind of power. God is working to produce things like faith and hope and love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all that stuff in your life. And the magnitude of power He's using to accomplish that is the same magnitude of power He used to super exalt Christ above every created thing. Think of it. Think of it this way. The difference between your old self and your new self, if you're a genuine believer, is equivalent to the difference between Jesus' body, His dead body laying in the tomb, and His super exalted status in the heavenlies above every created thing. Did you get that? I'm going to say that again. I want you to get that. The difference between your old self and your new self is equivalent to the difference between Jesus' dead body laying in a tomb and His super exalted status in the heavenlies at God's right hand. That's the amount of power being exerted in your salvation. And not just in that aspect, not just in making you holy and righteous, but in every aspect of your salvation. For example, your calling, your spiritual gift. Some of you, God is calling you to... seems to be calling you to some ministry that seems impossible. It seems like something you can never pull off. But realize this is the degree of power that is accessible to you, not in every area, but in that area that God has called you to. Exciting thought, isn't it? Well, so now we're wondering, how is this power enacted? And here's where the real fun part of this passage comes. Now that we understand the nature of the power, that it's divine power, and we understand the magnitude of the power that we're talking about, let's take a look at how this power is activated, how it's put into practice. It's obvious that some people are accessing more of it than others, right? You look around at Christians, some people seem to have more access to this spiritual power than others. How is that? Well, it's because those people have a greater involvement in the sphere in which God is exerting this awesome power. If you want to tap into this power, the way to do it is by place yourself in the sphere of God's exertion of that power. Look at the rest of verse 22. Having appointed Christ to be head over everything for the church, the word appointed there really is not the best word. It's the word give. It's just a normal word for give. He gave Christ. And then the rest of it is a indirect object. It should be translated in this way, verse 22, God placed all things under His feet and gave Him as head over everything to the church. He gave Christ to the church. The point of verse 22 is that God gave Christ to the church. He supremely exalted Christ, and then this supremely exalted Christ is Himself given as a gift. and he's given as a gift to the church. And this is the first of many times in the book that we're going to see the word church come up. Up to now, Paul has referred to believers either with pronouns. He's never said the word church before. It's always just pronouns like we or us or you, or with some descriptive term like those who believe or those who have hoped in Christ or something like that. And you might expect him to say that here. You would think that it would say God placed all things under his feet and gave him as head over everything to us, or gave him as head over everything to you. But he uses the word church, which means assembly or gathering. God the Father super exalted Jesus Christ and then gave him to the gathering, the community of believers. Now that's important. And then he goes on to describe the church, verse 23, which is his body. Now we're going to see that later in the book. We'll talk about it more then. Here the idea, it's quite a thought in this context. This super exalted Christ that we've been overwhelmed with, he was given to the assembly, the church, to such a profound degree that we are called his body. We have such a close, vital fellowship and union and identification with him that God uses a metaphor that describes the closest possible union of all, and that is the relationship of body parts to the body, to describe our union with him. Then he goes on in his description of the church, which is the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Think about that one. That's one of those phrases you can just read it and skip over. It says, fullness of him who fills everything. I don't know what that means. Just kind of skip over it. But it's an amazing statement. Who is the one who fills everything in every way? God, obviously. That's the Lord. So this is saying that the church is the fullness of God. We are the fullness of God. The word translated fullness is used many times in the Greek Old Testament, and each time it carries the idea of abundance. Just one example, Ezekiel 12:19. Their land will be stripped of its fullness on account of the violence of all who live in it. That's the judgment. It's going to be stripped of its abundance. So the idea of fullness is like the idea of abundance. The abundance of God. The church is the abundance of God. What does that mean? Well, it means it's a lot of what God has to offer, right? The church is a lot of what God has to offer. It's the abundance of God. It's the fullness of God. It's the great experience of the presence and attributes of God. The fullness of God is the expression of Him, His glory and His power and His presence. So the church is described here as the body of Christ and the greatest expression of the glory and power and presence of God. Now follow this thought. This really gets to be amazing here. That's what the church is. Now, nothing else is described that way. There is no other organization or place that's like that. When people ask me why they should go to church, sometimes I feel like saying, why should you go to church? How about you just pick any verse in the Bible that mentions the word church and just read it? And you'll have enough of a reason. I mean, plenty of reason. How about this one? Look at this. You should not only attend church, but make your life revolve as closely as possible around the assembly of saints, because we, just from this one verse, we have been given Christ. We are the body of Christ. We are the fullness of God. And this gathering is the greatest expression there is anywhere of the glory and power and presence of God. How's that for a reason? You want to meet God? You want to experience God? You want to encounter God? This is the place. And look at how God is described. It doesn't just say we're the fullness of God. It says we're the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. That's who God is. Whatever quality and degree of abundance something has it because God has filled it with that. There's no other source of fullness. If anything is going to have any good qualities, if anything is going to have any beauty or any importance or any meaning or any usefulness or any purity or any righteousness or any significance or any loveliness at all, any quality at all, it can only come from the one who fills all things in every way that it can be filled. And he's the great and only filler of things. And we are his fullness. We are the fullness of the filler. He is so intimately connected to us, that we are Christ's body in His fullness. So closely bound are we to Him that He doesn't even wish to be regarded as complete apart from His union with us. What an astonishing thought. Now flip over a page to Ephesians 3, verse 10. I read this earlier. I'll show you again. Ephesians 3:10. His intent, God's intent, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to who? The rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. His grand, eternal, sweeping purpose is for certain things about Himself to be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And how is that going to be pulled off? Through what? The church. He had a lot of ways He could have done it. But the wisest, most masterful way of all is the way He chose, and that is through the church. God made the church the greatest repository of His glory and power and presence. Because it is through the church that He has decided to carry out His greatest works and His ultimate plan in the heavenlies. So He made the church the sphere where the staggering power is in operation. How do you put this power, how do you enact it in your life and get access to it? Through immersion into the church. That's where it's available. Well, earlier we sang the song, "The Battle Belongs to the Lord." That was our first song we sang this morning. I don't know if that strikes you as a very worshipful song. I've never really thought of that as much of a worship song. The chorus is, but the verses really aren't all that praise-focused. But it's really a wonderful thing that we happen to sing it today. Because it's just so fitting for this passage, the message of this passage. The song basically comes from 1 Samuel 17, one of the most famous sections of the whole Bible, where David was looking up at this gigantic Goliath, and he's a shepherd boy confronting this fierce, battle-hardened warrior. And without even flinching, young David said, "This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air, the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, but the battle belongs to the Lord. And He will give all of you into our hands." And as the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly to the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag, he took the stone, slung it, struck the Philistine on the forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. I don't care who you are. That has to have been your favorite Bible story at some point in your life. That historical account is one of the most precious in the whole Old Testament. It's so inspiring to see that kind of faith. And after reading the accounts like that, we can't understand. Why does Israel have such trouble trusting God? I mean, something like that happens, and then they face another battle, and God tells them in advance, "Look, you're going to win. You're going to be fine. Just fight the battle, you'll win." And then they struggle. They can't do it. And you want to yell into the text, "What are you afraid of? Don't you remember what David said when he's facing Goliath? The battle belongs to the Lord. You're going to be fine. Don't you remember the power?" And we sometimes don't appreciate the fact that they're not looking at this battle as print on a page like we are. They're looking down the shaft of a spear. They're looking at this fierce army that outnumbers them, that is intent on butchering them, and literally hacking them to pieces. And when you're right in the middle of that, it's hard to relax and just remember that the battle is the Lord's, right? We, on the other hand, have read the whole Bible. We've read the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we just sat through a long sermon on the immense power of God, right? And we understand more from this one paragraph than the ancient Israelites could have ever imagined about the staggering power of God. More so than, for example, the power that was exerted when He shook Mount Sinai to pieces in their sight. If they had any clue at all about the power of God, then we certainly understand far more. And so how do we do in our battles? Our battles are different kinds of battles. We're not facing a Philistine or, the Amalekites or something like that with swords and arrows. The weapons we fight with aren't the weapons of this world. Our opponents aren't of this world. We're doing battle with the rulers and authorities and powers and dominions in the heavenly realms. And their attacks are spiritual. And they don't care so much about breaking your bones or making you bleed or even killing you. They're not interested in your house or your property. They don't need that. What they're attacking is your faith. They want to get you to doubt God. They want to destroy your hope and to plunge you into depression. They're fighting day and night to ransack your love for God and for your neighbor. And they never stop lobbing grenades right into the middle of your prayer life. And your desire for Bible study is just getting machine gunned to pieces every day. And you get discouraged. And you have spiritual problems that seem like they'll never be fixed. And you have weaknesses and struggles, and you fear you're never going to be able to overcome them. There just isn't enough power. Your opponent is too fierce, too strong. You're beginning to think you can't win, not even against the flesh. Well, don't be discouraged, because the battle belongs to the Lord. And the power that He's exerting in you, the power that is at work in your salvation, is His incomparably great power and the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenlies, far above every ruler and authority and power and dominion and every other name that can be named, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And He placed all things under His feet and gave Him as head over everything to the church. And if you wonder if He's going to be able to get you from the mess down here to the glory up there, then just remember what He did with Christ in exalting Him to the highest place.